I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 2, verse 23. We're going to be continuing our sermon series in the book of Mark this morning. This morning, we're concluding some of the introductory stories in the book of Mark that are showing us who Jesus is, that he's Lord even of the Sabbath. As you turn to Mark 2:23, I remind us that the Gospel of Mark is the second of the Gospels in the Bible. It's believed to be the first Gospel written. It's the shortest of the Gospel accounts, and it's often thought of as a fast-paced narrative to the cross. Mark is telling us the good news that God's kingdom has come in Jesus. He's the Christ, the true King of Israel, and Son of God. And so today we read Mark 2:23 through chapter 3, verse 12. One Sabbath, as he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed so many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. This ends the reading of the word. Let me pray for us again. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would give us eyes that see and ears that hear, hearts that understand what you are teaching us in your word. And we thank you that your word is truth, and we ask that your truth, your word, would dwell deep in us. In your name we pray, Jesus, amen. We this morning are concluding some of these opening stories in Mark, and these stories are showing us that this is the gospel, and the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the good news of who he is. In this section of Mark, we're seeing Jesus as Lord even of the Sabbath. And we've been shown in these opening chapters already that Jesus has the power to heal sin and sickness, the power over unclean spirits. He's begun to identify himself by the somewhat mysterious title, Son of Man, and tells those seeing these miraculous signs and wonders that this new teaching he's bringing is like a new wine. That's what we've looked at so far. And this new teaching is that Jesus himself is the bridegroom of God's people. He's beginning to unveil the mystery of himself, Jesus, being the Son of God, the one who came to save us. And it really is reason to celebrate. It's what the gospel will continue to unveil and make clear to us. Jesus begins to challenge the religious teachers in these first two chapters and into chapter 3. At the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, Jesus is taking on an incredibly important aspect of life for God's people. It was earlier in the chapter fasting. Now it's about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a very important aspect in the life of God's people. It was a day of rest. And it wasn't just a religious experience. It was an important and unique identity factor of these people. They were God's people, and God said to rest on the Sabbath, and they did, and it did not look like those around them. They were commanded by God, That's the fourth of the Ten Commandments, to observe the Sabbath. And we're going to look at it again today. And as we do, I want us to realize the importance of what Sabbath keeping really entailed for these people. It was a sign of being part of God's family. It was an acknowledgement of their understanding that they were different from those around them. It showed their understanding and belief in God as the one who made them, knew them, and loved them, cared for them. And it reflected the unique relationship that God had with his people. Jesus brings this new message, the message of the kingdom of God is being revealed in himself. And the truth that God made his people, knows his people, cares for his people, it's being shown in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's come to save his people. That's what these opening stories teach us, who this Jesus is. And in the section we're looking at this morning, there's three unique titles that are given to Jesus. The first is the Son of Man. The second is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the third is the Son of God. Each of these titles is wrapped in deep theological significance. And we'll look at them as we go through the text this morning using these titles as our outline. Because what we're being shown is who Jesus is, that he's Lord of the Sabbath, even the Sabbath. He's the Son of Man. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Son of God. And so we begin by looking at the title, Son of Man. What we just read in these stories in Mark is Jesus and the disciples are walking along through a field on the Sabbath, and his disciples are seen to be plucking or picking some grain. And it's viewed as an offense to the Pharisees. They see it as a violation of Sabbath law. Now, the Pharisees, just so we're clear, they were teachers and leaders in the nation of Israel. They were zealous, really excited about God and his law, and they wanted to keep it, and they wanted Israel to keep it. And they felt, because it was their job, to make sure everyone's doing what needs to be done so that we're not violating God's holy commands. That's good. They wanted to be holy as God is holy. That's biblical. But the Pharisees had developed an entire teaching that added to the law of God. It kept or served as an extra guide to make sure that we weren't violating the law of God. We're going to say you can't do all these other things. And when we say law of God, just to make sure that I'm being clear, what we're talking about are the regulations and commandments that God gave the people of Israel through Moses. That's the Ten Commandments and the rules and regulations that we read. We read those in the books of Leviticus and even in Exodus. God gives his law to his people. The Pharisees want to keep that law. That's good, but they add to it. That's not so good. The law said that they were allowed to pick grains of head from other people's fields. You just couldn't use a sickle on it. That's Deuteronomy 23:25. If you go in your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. The Pharisees weren't concerned they were stealing. The Pharisees were concerned that what they were doing was harvesting. You can't harvest on this. You can't pick grain on the Sabbath. They were walking, grabbing something to eat because they were hungry. And Jesus defends this practice of his disciples. And he begins by making an interesting statement in light of who we know the Pharisees to be, right? Jesus says, have you never read? These are the guys that have read all of it and memorized it. And Jesus says, didn't you read? Jesus is going to teach these men who knew the law something about the law, this law they so desired to follow. The story that Jesus is talking about is the story of David eating bread that was only for the priests. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. I'll just explain it to you. In 1 Samuel 21, David's fleeing from King Saul. King Saul, the first king of Israel, now out of favor with God. David is now anointed as the new king, but there's this time period before David is king. Saul's really angry and trying to kill David. David runs away. David's running with a select group of men, his close people, and he has no food and he's hungry. And he comes to this place and goes to the tabernacle and talks to the priest and says, do you have anything for us? He said, well, the only thing I have is the bread of the presence. That was a holy bread. It was set apart. It was in actually the holy place. So in the tabernacle, there were places people could go and places only priests could go. That's the holy place. And places only God could go. That's the holy of holies. A priest could go in the Holy Holies, but only once per year, and that was to make sacrifice, atone for God's people. So this bread of the presence was actually on a table in the place only priests could go, and it was close to or before the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was. It was 12 loaves. It represented the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a visual representation of their invitation to God's table and His presence with them. And every Sabbath, those 12 loaves were replaced. And when they were replaced, the only people that could eat those loaves were the priests. That's what God's ceremonial law said. And David comes to the priest and says, "Can we have something?" He said, "All I've got are the loaves. Are you unclean right now? Are you good?" "We're good." "Okay, then you can have it." And nowhere in Scripture does it say, "And then they confessed and repented and had to sacrifice." And nowhere in Scripture is the priest said to have done something wrong. In fact, Jesus in the New Testament comes back and says, this is an example. An example of how ceremonial law isn't necessarily what's the most important thing. But it's not just for anyone. Who was David? He was the king. He was the one that the Pharisees knew was the king. Like, this is the guy we're hoping to have back in place because, oh, in the time of David, that's when Israel, that's when they were strong. And as they looked for a Messiah, they were looking for this king that would do this again. And so we have the story of David being told by Jesus. And it's important to note that he's not doing away with Old Testament law. He's not. He's challenging the assumptions of the religious Pharisees about what that law is. So what we have are the Pharisees picking on the disciples because they're picking grain. And so Jesus reminds them of his authority, an authority over even the Sabbath because he's the Son of Man. What does he mean by that? Because it's not the first time that Jesus says, "I'm the Son of Man." In fact, it's the primary way in the Gospels that Jesus identifies himself. He says, "I'm the Son of Man." He describes himself that way in the healing of the paralytic in chapter 2. He declared that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now he's saying the Son of Man has authority even as Lord over the Sabbath. And that title shows Jesus speaking of himself. And in the Old Testament, Son of Man was typically a generic term for human. But what's believed, what I understand it to be, is a reference to Daniel chapter 7. What we read in Daniel chapter 7 is this. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus was beginning to show who he was, that he had come from the Ancient of Days, God himself, and would be returning to God. He was going to do this in glory with a kingdom that would last forever, and all would serve him. Jesus knew this everlasting kingdom was the very thing that he was showing and telling about. It's the message of the gospel going out, and he's proving this gospel message in the actions that he's doing. We saw it in the paralyzed man. Immediately he gets up and walks after he's been paralyzed. Jesus is showing that he has this power, and yet he calls himself the Son of Man. It's a veiled reference. Typically, that's just human. They wouldn't, may not, probably didn't immediately jump to the fact that he's quoting Daniel 7. Jesus was veiling a reference to himself because he wasn't ready to fully disclose who he was. His time was not yet come. Part of that, I really do believe, is because of the baggage that came with Messiah. They wanted that Davidic king that would restore the rule and the reign of the nation of Israel here on earth. Jesus came to restore a relationship with God in a way that they could not even picture because it fulfilled and surpassed the law. Jesus was the Messiah, but he wasn't coming for a political takeover. And that's likely what they would have forced him to do. Jesus came to establish the everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of God. And his rule is an everlasting rule. It's something that we understand more as we look at Jesus being the Lord, even of the Sabbath, which is the second title that he uses in that same verse. Jesus says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. There's actually kind of two statements in that, because one is that he is Lord, and secondarily it's that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And the text says, even of the Sabbath. Jesus is showing who he is, although this message is yet veiled, not fully shown. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And he's showing this in our text with another story. The story where he again goes into the synagogue and there's a man who has a withered hand. What we understand that to be is paralyzed or shriveled up, dried up. It's not useful. He's not able to open it or do something with it. It's noticeable that this hand isn't right. And the Pharisees are watching Jesus to see if they're going to heal this man. And they're watching because their regulations, believe it or not, allowed healing on the Sabbath only if it was life and death. A withered hand, he's not going to die. You're not allowed to heal. Which is why Jesus said, look, is it right to do good or evil? Is it right to save life or to kill on the Sabbath? Let alone any other day of the week. Their understanding, their regulations were, well, if it's not life or death, you just need to relax and wait till tomorrow. Then you can heal him. To us, I hope that sounds ridiculous. But that's how they lived. That was the reality of their lawfulness. And Jesus knew that if he healed this man's hand, he was breaking their law. And so Jesus, likely so that everyone can see, calls the man forward. And what does he say? Basically, he says, you're watching me? Watch this. And he tells the man, open your hand. And he does. But first he asks those same people who are struggling with legality and law. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or to do harm? To do good or harm? To save life or kill? And they don't say anything. It's an obvious answer, right? You all know the answer is good. Don't kill. Okay, good. Everyone knew that, but they didn't say anything. Jesus came to do good and he opens this man's hands to show it. And this man's hand is restored. But the Pharisees, they immediately, Mark's leading word, immediately they go off and plan with the Herodians on how to get rid of this guy. Jesus, how to get rid of him. We're not precisely sure who the Herodians are, but it's understood they were supporters of Herod, the very Herod who had John the Baptist arrested and beheaded. Herod the Great, the political dynasty that was followed in that, not a good guy, very political in what was going on. And what we're seeing is not only are the religious leaders upset about it, but they're actually allying themselves with political leaders that they normally would be upset about because they're so upset about Jesus. Jesus is coming and showing something that's very hard for them to see, very hard for them to recognize. Because those that are looking for ways to silence Jesus are watching him. And when asked if it's lawful to do good, they don't, even though they know the answer is yes, they say nothing. And it angers Jesus. Anger, like wrath, like bent out of shape anger. And yet, he has compassion on them. He's grieved by their hardness of heart, not just angry at them. They weren't willing to accept they might be wrong in how they're interpreting this. They weren't willing to accept the truth of who Jesus was as Lord of the Sabbath. They were more concerned about their traditions than about those who suffered. Jesus was upset about that. And yet he had compassion on them. He was still grieving for them. He had love for them. He showed them that he was Lord of the Sabbath. He didn't say, okay, you guys go away that don't believe. I'll just do the miracle over here. He did it for all to see. He'd already been teaching that he was the Lord. And we saw it in the reference of David, right? That the David the king, and he's going to be the new ruler that comes. That's who the Messiah was supposed to be. And David the king is what Jesus is saying he's going to be like, fulfilling that ideal king of Israel. He's the one who's coming that David's kingship pointed to. They were waiting for this fulfillment. And yet when it was there, they refused to accept it because it wasn't what they wanted. Their hearts were hard. They weren't moved. They refused to understand that this Jesus, born in the line of David, was the true King of Israel and Lord. It's early in the story. There will be time, and some Pharisees do come to understand who Jesus is. But as this story is unfolding and beginning to be told, I want us to recognize it's a difficult story for the religious people. Jesus being Lord even of the Sabbath. And I have to realize too that as we talk about Sabbath, that's a difficult thing for us to understand as well. At least I think it is in my own life and practice. I don't want to be like the Pharisee that's so hardened that I can't pick a piece of something on the, oh, I violate the Sabbath. That's so legalistic and ritualistic. And yet we can't avoid the fact that the fourth commandment actually says, we'll read it again, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Jesus tells us the Sabbath day was made for God, by God, made by God for us. It is meant to be a day of rest, a day that shows the pattern that God has set up. It's meant for us to understand our own relationship to God, that He really is in control of all things and we can rest in His provision. One way that we understand what this commandment means is found in our Westminster Shorter Catechism. I say our, it's because as a denomination, we adhere to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We believe it's true. It's a set of questions and answers set up so that we know what the teaching of Scripture is on different topics. And it's found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 58 to 62, give a summary of what this fourth commandment requires, what it forbids, why we have it, how we keep it. This is the kind of thing that we're talking about when we say we believe we should keep the Sabbath. We're to understand the fourth commandment requires us to set apart to God the times that He's established in His Word, specifically one whole day out of every seven as a Sabbath to Him. And that was the seventh day for the Old Testament Sabbath, but because of Jesus' resurrection, it is now the first day for us. And we're instructed to keep the Sabbath holy by resting the whole day from worldly affairs or recreations, even ones that are lawful on other days, so that except for necessary works of acts of mercy, we spend our time worshiping God both publicly and privately. And the fourth commandment forbids us from failing to do or doing carelessly what we're supposed to do. And it forbids treating the day as unholy by wasting it, by doing anything in itself sinful or any unnecessary thinking, talking about, or working on our worldly affairs or recreations. All of this because God allows us 6 days of the week to take care of our own affairs, but He claims the seventh as His own. And He sets the example. And He blesses the Sabbath and says, you keep it holy. May God grant us hearts that learn how to keep the Sabbath day holy, not out of legalistic hardness of heart, but out of the joy of having a day set aside, blessed by God, to remind us of who He is. Because when we violate the Sabbath, we're doubting God's goodness and provision of a day of rest. We continue working because we think what we need to get done can't afford a day off. Sometimes it feels like that. But God says, follow me and do what I say. Take a day of rest. You need it. I've made you for it. It's how I've set things up. And I want you to remember who I am. I'm the one who made you. I know you. I love you. I'm going to provide for you. That's why we take a Sabbath rest. It's easy to fall into the trap of watching God like the Pharisees. Are you going to take care of me? Are you going to heal? Is that what I'm watching for, something that you can do for me to show something? It's difficult because it's an eye of criticism and doubting God's ability to provide His goodness for us. And yet God displays powerfully His goodness and His provision for us in Christ. And He says, learn to rest in Him. The wonder of God's provision is that it's not just a ruler, that is the true King. God's invited us into a real relationship with Him. Which is why we look at the final section of this passage this morning and recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. Because after showing that He's Lord even of the Sabbath, Jesus withdraws toward the Sea of Galilee again with His disciples. And we're reminded that these crowds are following Him. It's because of His ability to heal. They want that good thing He can give. They aren't necessarily there to hear the message that Jesus is telling. Some do, but the crowds are typically not the close followers of Jesus. They're following because of His ability to take care of their diseases. They tend to get in the way of His teaching. In this passage, they're pushing so hard against Him, He's like, you better get a boat, they're going to smash me. It's an incredible thing to think about. But in this passage, we find crowds gathering for healing that can only come from God. It's a clear evidence that God has shown up. But who recognizes him as God? It's the final verses in the section. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. The title Son of God is a difficult one for the religious leaders as well. All Israel knew that God is one. There is but one God. That's what God has taught them. That's the truth of what we know. They didn't understand the fullness of a Trinitarian God that we know. God is one, and he is one in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All they knew of and had seen was the Father, although they saw the workings of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times. So when Jesus comes and says, "I am the Son of God," it's an affront to their one God that they know, and it's an affront to their reality that, wait, we're the sons of God. Aren't we the chosen people? Israel is the Son of God. Just like David was the king that Jesus is the true king of, Israel was the Son of God that Jesus is the true son of. He fulfills that Son of God requirement that the nation of Israel was supposed to have. So Jesus is adding something that they're like, "I thought we were the sons of God. Who are you saying you're the Son of God? What is this?" They weren't aware of the fullness because they hadn't yet seen the Son. They hadn't seen his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That's what we now have, the presence of God in our lives. That's why we understand this Trinitarian view much more clearly than they did in the Old Testament. Not that it didn't exist, but it wasn't taught about because it wasn't understood, because God had not revealed it in the fullness of time. Their religious activities as a nation were designed by God to reflect the right relationship they had. We know they failed. They didn't quite understand that. Despite what we read in the prophets, time and time again, God is coming to his people and saying, "You obey me with your lifestyle, kind of, but your hearts are far from me. You're checking some religious boxes. Good for you. You don't know who I am, and you're not living for me. You're not my sons." But Jesus comes as God's true son to save, to heal his people. He came showing he had the authority and the power, the healing, so that many crowds followed him everywhere he went. He has the authority to cleanse the unclean, the leper, the paralyzed. Even the unclean spirits are listening to him. And the crowds are following him are so great. They're coming from all over the place, much bigger than the crowds of John the Baptist, if you look back and see where they came from. These are people from all over the region coming to see this thing because God has showed up. It's clear that these are an act of God, that God has arrived, but they don't see it. Not yet. Not really, not fully, until after the resurrection, after the ascension. Do they know what God is doing here? That Jesus has come to display God's love for his people. That Jesus has come to fulfill the requirements of the law for his people so that we can live in right relationship with God. That's the very thing this gospel message is telling us. It's what it's going to bring us to. John 17 is one place we see some of these beautiful truths being played out. John 17 records for us the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus begins by saying, "Father, the hour has come." He knows he's about to die. He says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. He goes on in verses 20 and 21 and prays even for us. He says, "I don't ask for these only," meaning his disciples right there with him hearing this prayer, "but he prays for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." The identity, the unity, the family of God, that we in Christ are God's children. It's an amazing display of God's love for us. That by believing in Christ as Savior, we become children of God, sons and daughters of God. And that's what Scripture teaches us. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Another verse, that's 1 John 3, 1. Another one, Romans 8, 14 to 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's the idea of daddy. This is our loving Father, and the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What an incredible promise we are given in Christ. This is what the Son of God, this title of Jesus, is helping us to understand, that because Jesus is the Son of God, we truly can put our trust and our hope in Him as the one who is able to make us God's children. That's what this title, Son of God, is revealing for us. That's what Mark says. He starts, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 1. And then we come to the end of these entry beginning sections talking about who this Jesus is. And the last thing that we see is that the unclean spirits recognize Him and say, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. And next week as we gather again, we'll talk about the disciples being called, and then we'll start to understand and see some of this teaching. But so far, Mark has established for us who this Son of God is. And then we'll move through Mark as we get towards this point that we're being led to, which is Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and showing that all of these things are true and good and for you. So that we, like the centurion standing at the cross, can proclaim, surely, truly, this man was the Son of God. So as we conclude this morning, I remind us that we're coming to this end of the introductory pieces in the Gospel of Mark. And we're being shown whom Jesus is. Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath, Son of God. And these are titles that tell us something of who our God is. They help us understand our need of Him and the provision, the blessings that He gives us in Christ, His Son. How good it is to be reminded of this gospel message, that Jesus came to save His people, and you are His people if by faith you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came for you, who died for you, who lives and was raised again for you to have new life, for you to be a new creation, for you to walk in those truths, for you to learn how to keep a Sabbath rest that isn't legalistic, but as a response to the loving relationship you have with your loving Father in heaven. What a joy it is to know that. As we believe in this, may we learn all the more to walk in the holiness that we're called into, not out of obligation, not out of ritualistic false piety, but out of the genuine love that we know and understand that is for us from the Father, the love for us in Christ. And may we learn to walk in nearness of Him, submitting to God in His ways. May we know and say and live, Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have come to us, that You have shown us who You are, that by Your grace and Your mercy, You have brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into Your loving kingdom. Jesus, thank You that You came to show us this very truth. Help us to walk in Your ways. Teach us to love You with all that we have. We ask this for Your name's sake, for Your glory. Spirit, do this work in us, we pray. Thank You for Your promises to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.